to see you this morning. We have a number of visitors. We welcome all of you. It's good to see each one of you. Some I've known for a long time, others first time to get acquainted, but we appreciate that you're here and hope that the Lord will continue to bless you as you travel, keep you in His care, and I want you to know that your presence encourages us this morning. If anyone's here and has any question about what we do or what we teach, we solicit those questions and comments from you. You will not in any way be disrespecting us to ask those questions. We want to study God's Word more thoroughly. We want to know it as God has revealed it. We believe that questioning and answering and going to the Bible for our answers is going to be a profit and benefit to all of us. And so we invite any question that you might have about this morning's lesson or at any other time. You can get us through our website at BibleAnswer.com or by email or any other way that we might be able to connect up and study God's Word more together. We'd be happy to do that with you. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to pause as we begin our study to encourage you to think seriously and soberly about the reality of the state of your soul before God. And understand and know that life is brief. It's uncertain. We have our very breath because of God's good grace and kindness toward us, but life is a vapor that appears for a very short time and vanishes. So we encourage you this morning that if you know you need to become a Christian, that you use your opportunity today to become one, to be forgiven of your sins against God, today to be added by the Lord to His church. If you will confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and repent of your sin, you can be baptized. We'll do that today, and the Lord will save you by His blood. We hope that that will be your decision. We want to encourage you to do that. Or as God's people, we know that we continue to be tempted by sin, and at times we yield to those temptations. And so if that's the case in your life and you've been turning away, just not thinking about it, going about continuing in it, we urge you to confess that sin to the Lord, to pray His forgiveness. If it's public, if you need our prayers, use the opportunity we'll have at the end of our lesson to address those as well, that you may be right in the sight of the Lord. We want to be encouraged and encourage you in those things. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, we read what is a very common passage. We've titled our lesson, "Stop Taking That Passage Out of Context." I came across an article this week where a denominationalist had written this article, but the title of it was "Five Passages Your Pastor Wishes You'd Stop Taking Out of Context." Now, I'm not your pastor, so we'll get that out of the way just to start. He brought up some interesting passages. We'll look at a few of those. We're going to add some to it, but. Let's begin with 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. A common passage, as I said, one that we know. He says, "Be diligent." King James, Old King James says, "Study." Be diligent, or give diligence, gets more to the point of the passage. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Here's our objective. We want God's acceptance. We want to be accepted or approved by God. So we must give diligence. We must be diligent in that presentation of ourselves to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, this is written to an evangelist, to Timothy. He had an obligation to diligently present himself as a worker of God who would not be ashamed, but would be approved, accepted. And he would accomplish that, he said, by rightly dividing the word of truth, by handling properly, or cutting a straight course. The idea is to dissect correctly or cut straight. And by doing that, handling God's word in a proper way, in a honest way, that God would accept him. He would accomplish his work. Now, when we read that kind of statement, it ought to occur to us that it's possible, therefore, to mishandle God's Word, to pervert God's Word, to twist the Word of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 warns against that. But it also raises a question that I think is fundamental to us as we begin this study, and that is, how much do I use the Word of God at all? How much am I handling God's Word at all in my life? You've got it in your hands right now, but how are you handling it? Two very different things. How are you using God's Word? Does God's Word have a place in your life? I said, well, of course it does. Well, you quantify that yourself. How does it have a place in your life? Are you reading it? Are you meditating upon it? Are you studying it? How are you handling it? Are you using it with the daily questions and decisions of your life? How are you handling God's Word? Or do you leave it up to the preacher to handle it and the elders to handle it for you? I want to encourage that every one of us, and this is sort of a lesson that I believe we can have individual application to, but it all turns on whether or not the Bible has a place in our hearts and in our lives. Give me the Bible, we just sang. Do we really want it? Did we really express our heart? And I hope that it did. And I hope it did by how we're using the Bible in our lives. By the place it has. Does it have? And in fact, does it set the context of our lives? Does it set the context for the decisions that we're making every day? This author, as he wrote some of these things, said, you know, there's some people who, when they use the Bible, they're very one-sided in their handling of the Bible. They'll lean into certain verses, but shy away from others or just exclude others. Sometimes when we handle the Bible, we'll only focus on a part of what it says and not take everything that it says on that subject. And sometimes people will try to handle the Bible to use one verse to cancel out another. Well, that's mishandling the Bible. That's not using it accurately. One of the ways we have to use it properly is keeping it in context. And that's going to be the objective of this study, is to keep Scripture in context. Because if we don't do that, we will not handle it properly. And the objective is to have God's approval. If I mishandle the Scriptures, I don't have God's approval. And you don't either. You see, that's how critical it is, how important it is for you and me to handle the Scriptures properly, to rightly divide. Either we have God's approval or we are rejected by God. That's how serious it is. And to the degree that the Bible, therefore, is not even consulted in our lives, then how can we have God's acceptance? When we don't turn to the Scriptures to let it correct us, well, teach us and reprove us and correct us and instruct us, as chapter 3:16 goes on to say, then how can we expect God's approval? Are we deceiving ourselves to think that we can somehow have God's acceptance and not be handling God's Word in a right way? I hope we're not, but if we are, let's work on correcting that. You see, part of the gospel preacher's work is to help with those corrections. In chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he goes on to say, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all and able to teach and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition or those who oppose themselves. Part of the work of teaching is to help correct. And so, in the teaching today, that's kind of the aim, is to help correct taking some Scriptures out of context by let's looking at their context in brief and then looking for the applications. So the the lesson in this sense might seem disjointed. We're going to go to a variety of passages that don't have any immediate connection to one another. But the connection we're making is these are all passages that are often lifted out of their context. And we want to impress upon ourselves how we're handling the Scriptures, these and others, and being careful that we do consult and understand context before we haphazardly rely on this passage while ignoring others or not even being aware of others that might also exist in a broader context of the Word of God. So let's start by looking at Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. There's a whole cottage industry, I understand, in the evangelical world, I guess, around this verse. Our vice president likes to quote this verse. You listen to any of his speeches, and he repeatedly uses this passage. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so the appeal is God is aware of you, and God is planning for you a hopeful, peaceful future. Well, there's a lot of things that could be said for that from God's Word, that God has planned hope and peace for us, but the hope and peace He's planned for us is in heaven. It's a heavenly hope, not a hope here on earth, as Vice President Pence and so many others use this verse in that context. That's not the context of the gospel. But we need to look at the context of Jeremiah 29. See, Jeremiah 29 was a letter that God's prophet Jeremiah wrote to the exiles in Babylonian captivity. And if you'll look at the letter, it tells them in verses 4 through 7 to build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and daughters to your husbands, to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that so that you may increase there and not diminish. Seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Unfortunately, you see, this verse is often lifted out of its context and said, well, you don't have peace now, but one day God will give you peace here on earth. Well, he said, in this context, pray for the peace of the Babylonian city you live in, so you'll have peace. Now, God was also promising them that after 70 years, He would take them back to their land. That's the context. You see, verse 10, "Thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place," that is to Jerusalem, from where this letter was being sent. So, rather than a message today to us today about a peaceful life here on earth, this was a letter written to the Babylonian captives to seek peace where they were. And eventually God would bring them back to Jerusalem. That was His point. You see, after those years are accomplished, verse 14 goes on to say, I'll bring you back from your captivity. So, just be aware of the context. Who's writing, who they're writing to, and what the promise is that's being made. This is not a verse that promised us peace and hope here on earth. That was one that God was making to the exiles in Babylon, that He had a plan to bring them back to Jerusalem. And He accomplished that plan. Well, here's one that this fellow had in this article I was reading, and that's 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7. Now, that's a familiar passage. So what in the world could be controversial about that passage? Well, not controversial so much, except sometimes and very oftentimes it's lifted out of its context. This is not a passage talking about romantic love. But you want a wedding, a lot of people have a wedding, they want this verse. Read love. Love is patient. Love never, and love suffers long and is kind, does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Now, there are applications to this love in marriage. That's true enough. But you see, the love that he's talking about here is not romantic love. It's agape. It's a decision of the mind, of the will, to act in goodwill toward others. Now, in a marriage, you need that. Romantic love ebbs and flows. Love never fails. Verse 8. Agape never fails. The context really is not a romantic love. What it is love in a unified church. This context is the love that we are to have in this congregation, and that every congregation of Christians are to have toward one another. That's the context. Chapter 12, he's talked about the church as a body. And you remember, there were factions in Corinth. And they were saying, well, I can speak in tongues. I'm better than you. Oh, well, I can interpret the tongues. That's more important than that one. You know. And there were a lot of other things separating them. So he tells them the most excellent way is love. Not romantic. Agape. Now you put it in that context, where it's seated in the Scriptures, now read the verse. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. It does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. You see, you read that and apply that in the context of a united congregation, of unity in a church, and it springs to life. Because it speaks to our treatment of each other, to our concern for one another, for our care for each other, that is always seeking what is in the other's best interests, not selfishly treating one another or disregarding one another, but it has this, it is the unifying quality and fruit that is born in the unity of the faith that we have in a church. So, again, context. Again, like I say, you want to use this in a wedding, that's fine, but we make the right application of agape. See, in every context, in every place, God teaches us to love Him and love our neighbor, and it's agape. So there's applications to marriage. I don't deny that. But what we need to realize is it's not talking about romantic love at all. There's something much, much deeper than that. Well, here's one you're familiar with. Judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Oh, how often is that lifted out of its context? I don't remember. Don't judge me. That you be not judged. Well, that's often a deflection. We know that, don't we? If somebody says, now don't judge not that you be not judged. That's usually a deflection trying to deflect examination about something that's being taught or something that's being done. Matthew 7:6, Jesus curiously says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, that means I'm going to have to judge what's holy, and I'm going to have to judge who the dogs are. Nor cast your pearls before swine. I'm going to have to judge what's pearls, what's valuable, and I'm going to have to judge who are swine. Two-legged dogs, two-legged swine. Lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So we're going to have to use some discernment, some judgment, in the decisions we make about the transmission of the teaching of the spread of even those things that are good and holy and right. So you see, it's a deflection when he says, don't judge, let you be judged, when Jesus, in fact, in his context, compels us to make some judgments. In fact, furthermore, what he does is tell us, judge ourselves first. Then you'll be able to judge, discern, to help others also. Because in the judgment, there's to be in the helping of someone. He's warning against hypocritical judging. Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. John 7:24. So he does say we're to make some judgments. Judge with righteous judgment. So you see, we can't set this verse over against this verse. There's a harmony between both verses. Jesus is warning against hypocritical judging that will condemn somebody else and yet not use the same standard to oneself. So what does he say? He says, first, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. First, judge yourself. And now you'll be able then to use the same standard to discern, to judge, to help your brother. And see, in the judging there's the helping, to help remove that which would condemn, that which would destroy, that which would harm. Matthew 7:2-5. So Jesus is not saying never make judgments. He says, don't make them hypocritically, make them righteously. And he says, look to yourself first. And then you'll be able to help your brother. And that's the conclusion. Hypocrite, you see, verse 5. Don't be hypocritical. That's the context of the passage. John 3:16. It's another one, often lifted out of context, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there's several ways we could approach this, but I just want to quickly approach it, not so much even from how I have it on the chart. Of course, we know we're not saved, we're not justified by faith only, James 2:24. Faith that saves us repeatedly in the Scripture is faith that obeys. But I want to show you that in context in John chapter 3. Let's look at John 3 here in its context, because that's what we're talking about this morning. You see, the verses before that, in verses 14 and 15, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, because they were being bitten by the snakes and dying, God said when they're bitten, if they'll look to that serpent, they will live and not die. So he says, just like Moses raised up that serpent, the Son of Man's going to be lifted up. Now, Israel had to believe that looking at that serpent would save their lives. What if they said, I believe looking at that serpent will save me, but they never looked? Would they be saved or would they die? Well, they'd die, wouldn't they? They say, oh, I believe that serpent will save me. But they never looked at the serpent like God commanded them. They'd be lost. So how do we look to Jesus? Just faith only? No, faith only won't save us. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. You see? So the context is the Son of Man is lifted up to save the world and to give us eternal life. Why? Because we're condemned in sin. Verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. As a t-shirt at the fair, Debbie saw somebody was giving away, or maybe it's a bumper sticker, I'm not sure, one of these. But Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. Well, that's right, because we're already condemned. He taught us our condemnation. He showed us our condemnation and He showed us a way of salvation. But we ought to have the faith to obey Him to receive that blessing of eternal life. You see, by faith Abraham obeyed. Hebrews 11:8. Hebrews 11, that great chapter about faith, repeatedly says by faith people did something. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed to go into the land he was to receive for an inheritance. And on and on. By faith, he offered his son Isaac. There's action attached to faith. Faith only will not save. And to try to make John 3:16 be faith only as salvation lifts it out of its context, its immediate context, and the broader context of the very definition and meaning of saving faith. Hebrews 5, Christ is the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. If we're going to be saved by Jesus through faith, it's going to be because we obey Him. A faith that obeys is a faith that saves. Faith only lifts John 3:16 out of its context and leads people astray. And that's just what the devil wants. That's exactly what the devil wants. Well, Acts 2:38, familiar passage, very quickly here. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And they tell us that little word "for," they say, means because of. They say, it says, "Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins, because you've had remission of sins." That's the common explanation. But the word, a little preposition, "ace" in the Greek language, means to or unto, or in order to. We can show that very easily by looking at Matthew 26:28. It's the same exact construction in the Greek language. Now, English is translated, we know that, from Greek. Well, so we look at the Greek language and say, well, what does that word mean? Well, let's see what it meant in Matthew 26:28 when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my blood." Just read Paul's account of this in 1 Corinthians 11 earlier this morning. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Did Jesus die because people had the remission of sins? He died because people were already had remission of sins? No. He died in order to, unto, so that people would have remission of sins. It's the very same construction in Acts 2:38. Exactly the same, for the remission of sins. Same preposition, same effect, remission of sins. Not because of, but in order to. In Romans 10 and verse 10, "With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Same word, unto salvation. Do we confess faith because we're already saved? No, that says we confess unto salvation. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you're already saved, you will be. Because you see, the preposition means in order to. So in Acts 2:38, we do not repent because of remission of sins. It's not what the word means. See, sometimes people take things out of context by redefining the words. They've redefined this little preposition and they've destroyed faith and destroyed how to be saved to millions of people. That's how tragic and serious this is. Amen. Millions of people lose their souls because they misdefine a little preposition. Why? Because they've got a doctrine of faith only. A doctrine of that has misdefined faith, misdefined saving works, works of faith. And so they have to misdefine words to support it. Take things out of context. We don't repent because we're saved, but to be saved. And we're not baptized because we're saved, but in order to be saved, in order to have remission of sins. Context includes definitions. James 1, very quickly. "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And so, many brethren, in fact, causing division among Christians in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s, believe that this teaches church-supported human organizations. Church-supported orphanages and church-supported medical missions and so on. And on it goes. Can we get the church into this context? The local church is what I'm talking about. Is the local church in James 1? See, the fact is, just because an individual can do something doesn't mean the local church has authority to do it. The local church is arranged and has a work given it under the leadership of its elders and the work of all the members as a local church. But who's in this verse? We don't read a church in any of this passage. Verses 21 through 27, it's the individual. If any one is a hearer, verse 23. In verse 26, if any one among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's talking about the individual Christian has a responsibility to care for, to visit, to attend to the needs of those orphans and widows, those who have such needs. If it's going to be the work of a local church, we're going to have to find it someplace else. It's not in that verse. Because you see, the church, the local church, cannot fulfill your personal responsibility for you. It's not a funnel. The local church is not a funnel through which we pour all of our personal responsibilities into and out of. Church is not there. Can't find it there. You have to read it in there, and that's taking it out of context. Out of context. Now, we don't have a right to do that. We know the denominationalist doesn't have a right, and we don't either. It's not there. It's the individual. Well, as you know, there's a lot of other things that need to, and we do speak about and teach and study on that. But I'm just showing you how things are taken out of context. One more verse. It's an important one that we need to look at. 1 Corinthians 7:15. 1 Corinthians 7:15. If you turn there with me, please, for just a moment. It says, let me find it with you. All right. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And so the application is drawn from that remarriage is another reason for, or desertion is another reason for remarriage. You can remarry if your unbelieving spouse deserts you. Or some variation of that theme is offered to us. Is that what the verse is saying? Not under bondage. Therefore, and the conclusion is you can remarry. Well, let's keep it in its context and find out. Context begins in verses 10 and 11. Now, to the married, I command. Now, here's a commandment to the married. That's going to include whoever you're married to. He's writing to the married. He doesn't say married Christians. He says to the married. He's just spoken to the unmarried and the widows in verse 8. Now he talks to the married in verse 10 and verse 11. The married, whoever you are, I command, yet not I but the Lord. He said the Lord had something to say about this. A wife is not to depart from her husband, not to charizo, not to put asunder. For even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife. So this, verses 10 and 11, context to the married, all marriages, is just what Jesus taught. Marriage is for life. Paul doesn't address the exception here, but Jesus did in Matthew 19:9. Whoever puts away for the cause of fornication and marries another, whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her that's put away commits adultery. So the exception is in place. Paul doesn't allude to the exception here. He's emphasizing the permanency of marriage. Who? To all the married. The married. Jesus spoke to that. But now, he goes on and says, now I have some things to say to the Christians who are married to unbelievers. Something the Lord did not specifically address. He's already addressed the permanency of marriage. Now he's going to address something else. To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. You don't have a right to put away your mate because they're not a believer. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Just flips the coin. For the unbelieving husband, he gives a reason. The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. He says, you, Christian, have a sanctifying influence. You have a holy impact upon the home, upon your husband or wife and children. Don't put them away. If they are content to live with you, he said, don't put them away because they're an unbeliever. But, now here's his contrast. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A believer, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God's called us to peace. Now, not under bondage, the word means slave, doulao. It means to be rendered to servitude, slavery. But he's already talked about the marriage bond in verses 10 and 11. That's for life. Now he talks about a servant being compelled to be in servitude to the unbeliever. That's his context. And he says, if the unbeliever departs, they're not content to live with you in your faith. Let them go. You're not a servant. You're not a slave. But it's a little more pointed than that. You see, the verbiage here, it's a present, I'm sorry, a perfect tense verb. Not under bondage. Now, perfect tense means it emphasizes the present of an ongoing result of a completed action. Something's happened in the past, it's complete, it's perfect, and its effect continues on to the present and continuing on from here. When he says you are not under bondage, the grammar simply means you are not now, nor have you ever been under bondage. You're not under bondage. That was determined long ago, and that effect continues on. You're not under bondage to man. There's a marriage bond. You have an obligation as a spouse. But you have never been reduced to servitude to a man or a woman. We serve the Lord Christ, verse 23. Don't become slaves of men, verse 23. You see, if the unbeliever is not content and departs, and you try to save the marriage for the sake of the unbeliever, you reduce yourself to something you've never been under. You're not a slave to man. You serve the Lord. He's called you to peace. And how do you know you're going to save your husband or your wife? Verse 16. You see, that's his point. Trying to save them. He's teaching the believer, you're not now, nor have you ever been under bondage, but in fact, you are now and you always have been called to peace. Because that word called in verse 15 is also perfect tense. The gospel calls us to peace. That was accomplished in the past and it continues right on. So what happens if you're married to an unbeliever and that unbeliever says, it's me or your faith? You let him leave, he says. You don't compromise your faith. You don't abandon your faith even for a spouse. But he says nothing in that verse about remarriage. Nothing. That's an addition that is not there. He's already talked about the marriage bond that lasts for life in verses 10 and 11. You can't read remarriage at all in verse 15. He's not talking about that part of marriage. He's talking about reducing ourselves to the will of an unbeliever in an effort to try to save a marriage. He says, don't do that. Don't do that, because that compromises your faith. It causes you to be lost. And you serve the Lord Christ. How many brethren have turned to this verse and comforted people in situations that did not apply to its context, giving them comfort in remarriages that are a violation of the will of Jesus Christ, that are adultery. Oh, but you're not under bondage, they say. James D. Bales wrote an entire book on it, led an entire generation off into error with this doctrine. Homer Haley, right there with him, taking a whole generation with him. Not under bondage is not about the marriage bond. He says you're not a slave to man. You live your faith. You bring a sanctifying influence, Christian, into your marriage with the unbeliever. But if that unbeliever departs, you serve Jesus. You be faithful to Jesus. Now you got to go back to what Jesus said about whether or not you have a right to remarry. It's not in that verse. Okay? It's not there. Also, context. You see how, do we see how context has practical effect to our lives? It's going to affect whether or not we're in right standing with God. Whether our, in some cases, whether our marriage is valid or not. Whether our life is as it should be. Whether I'm saved or I'm lost. We've looked at all those passages like that this morning. Please. You see, we have to stop taking passages out of context. We need to cut straight the Word of God. Handle it properly. Analyze it correctly. The context of 2 Timothy 2, in fact, is just that. He said to warn some who weren't doing that. Remind them, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But and then handle God's Word properly and shun profane babblings. Verse 16. So the context itself teaches us the very point that we made today. We've got to keep things in context. And then in handling God's Word properly, we'll make the right applications and we'll walk with God rather than walk by the wisdom and will of men. In closing, Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." God keeps His Word pure. It is, by its very nature, a pure Word. Let us not defile it. Let us not deface it by lifting it out of its context, using it in ways unwarranted, unauthorized, unapproved by God. Because in the final analysis, if we don't analyze it properly, we will lose our souls. We'll lose our souls. You need to obey the Word of God this morning if you're not a Christian. You need to be saved. Jesus wants to save you. Won't you in faith repent and be baptized? Apply the truth to your life and let Jesus save you from your sins. We urge you to do that or repent of sin as a Christian. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
As they go to the promises of Christ, Father,